Psalm 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. May you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Our new covenant reading comes from 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. May God bless the reading of his word to us. On the 12th of September in 1555, Thomas Cranmer entered the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin at Oxford to stand trial. The Archbishop of Canterbury was accused of two offenses. He repudiated papal authority and he denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. Cranmer was the first Protestant Archbishop of the Church of England. He had flourished under King Edward VI, who was a thoroughly reformed man of God. Cranmer produced the first Book of Common Prayer. He produced the 42 articles on which are based the 39 articles, which are today the confessional statement of the Church of England. But as soon as Roman Catholic Mary Tudor, later known as Bloody Mary, took the throne in 1553, Cranmer's days were numbered. And so he addressed the representatives of the Pope and the Queen who presided over his trial. He said, I openly here renounce you as my judge, protesting that my meaning is not to make any answer, as in a lawful judgment, for then I would be silent, but only for that I am bound in conscience to answer every man of that hope which I have in Jesus Christ by the counsel of St. Peter, our passage this morning. And lest by my silence many of those who are weak here present might be offended. Cranmer then recited the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, and finally he affirmed, Christ only is the head of the church, denying the authority of the Pope. 6 months later, he was burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer essentially lived out the entirety of our passage this morning in 1 Peter. Peter here encourages his hearers to remain fearless in defending their faith, even in the midst of suffering. Because Christ has suffered for us, we must not fear if we are called to suffer for him. So first, Peter tells us that we are to have no fear. Second, he tells us to make a strong defense of the faith. And third, he tells us to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. So first, we are to have no fear. Now, the idea of being fearless, not having fear, is not the silly machismo we see on television, the action movies where the hero walks straight into the line of fire, completely unconcerned. True fear, true courage acknowledges the danger that is present, but it does the right thing anyway. And Peter reveals to us what that looks like. We should have no fear, Peter says, because no one can harm us ultimately. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter has transitioned from the previous paragraph when she quoted Psalm 34. It might be better to say then to start the verse rather than now. Then, based on what we've just seen, who is there to harm you? Based on the eternal life that is promised in verse 11 and God's oversight of his people, the righteous, who can harm you? Harm is the same word as evil in verse 12, same word grouping. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So who then is doing evil against you if you have become zealous for what is good? Peter's hearers have become zealous. This is just another word of saying they've been converted. They belong to the Lord. They have faith in Christ. Their conversion has produced in them an enthusiasm for good. They want to do good. They have the Holy Spirit residing in them, spurring them on to love and good works. Paul speaks similarly in Titus chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawfulness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Peter's saying if we are zealous for good, if we have faith in Christ, if we're living it out, who can harm us? The answer is a whole lot of people can harm us. Many people want to harm us. Peter seems to have forgotten the previous parts of his letter when he addresses his hearers, and they're suffering. They are hurting. They've been exiled from their homes, driven from their land. They've been slandered and maligned for their faith. So why would he say it this way? It seems rather strange that Peter would almost deny people harming them. His point is, if that we belong to Christ, no one can harm us ultimately. He's speaking of an everlasting harm, not a temporal harm, not a physical harm, an eternal harm. We should have no fear, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if we fear God, we should fear no man. When David was seized by the Philistines in Psalm 56, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All the armies of evil, with all their torturous methods, can never touch our soul. They can never remove us from the Father's hand. As Jesus said in John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul, in the great passage of Romans chapter 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, of course, this doesn't mean that it's easy to remain stalwart when facing persecution, when there are those who would seek to harm us physically. It's not easy to stand strong in the midst of such pressure. Thomas Cranmer actually made 5 recantations between his trial and his execution. 2 of his fellow Protestant bishops had been burned at the stake, and he was hoping to avoid that same fate. But in the end, his faith was strengthened. And before he was led to his death, he declared, "I now come to the great thing which so much troubles my conscience, more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now I here renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life if it might be. And that is all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall be first burned." So Cranmer recanted of his recantations, and he resolutely affirmed the true gospel in his final hours. And after they tied him to the stake and they lit the wood, he thrust his right hand into the fire. And he repeated the words, "My unworthy right hand," before he finally prayed the words of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knew that though they harmed his body, they could not touch his soul. And he proved the words of verse 14 to be true. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Have no fear of them because they cannot harm you ultimately. And even if you do suffer, you will receive God's special favor. Peter uses this word again in verse 14 of chapter 4. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." One thing I love about 1 Peter is he doesn't say it explicitly, but you can hear the echoes of the teachings of Christ in everything that he says. And no doubt Peter here is echoing Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, those who suffer for the cause of Christ probably don't feel as if they are blessed. They probably feel as if they're cursed. But Peter tells us that they do receive divine favor. Even though they are hated and scorned and despised by the world, they are rewarded by God. And Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." So if we fear the Lord, we have no reason to fear our persecutors or to be troubled by them. So first, we have no fear. Second, we must make a strong defense, verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So the fear of man can prevent us from doing our duty of defending the faith. Of course, this verse 15 is the premier passage in the New Testament for apologetics, defending the faith. If you've ever read any book on apologetics, they probably begin with this verse. It's very popular to do so. And many people like to focus on making the defense, and we should, but they often overlook the preconditions to making the defense. First, Peter says, we must honor Christ as holy. Before we make a defense of the faith, we must submit to the lordship of Christ. Now, when he says honor Christ the Lord as holy, this is the same word as sanctify. But here it doesn't mean to make holy, as we often think of sanctify, become holy. Christ is perfectly holy in every way. He doesn't need us to make him holy in that sense. Here it means to acknowledge him as holy, to honor him as what he truly is, perfectly holy in every way. It's the same way we use the word in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. We are recognizing God's holiness. Peter here, as he did in verse 3 of chapter 2, when he takes a reference to Yahweh and applies it to Christ, he does the same thing here. When he takes Isaiah, the Lord of hosts, in him you shall honor as holy, now he transfers that to Jesus Christ. Peter is one of the most thoroughly Trinitarian authors of the New Testament. He, of course, was up close and personal with Christ nearly every day of his earthly ministry. And this fact alone, that Peter so clearly expresses the deity of Christ, we should reject any ridiculous notion that Jesus did not claim to be God, and that was a later thing added by the apostles or the church fathers centuries later. Purely ridiculous. If you read Peter, there's no doubt that Christ is divine and that the triune God does exist in Father, Son, and Spirit. So as he commands us to honor Christ as holy, we must regard him as who he is. He's the Lord, and submit to him. Submit to him in our heart. Now, in Scripture, heart doesn't simply refer to the location of your emotions. We often hear people speak of it that way. I feel in my heart, as if our heart was detached from our brain, you know, I feel that way in my heart that I should do this. I'm not thinking about it, I'm just feeling it in my heart. Oftentimes people use this feeling to justify some ridiculous behavior. I feel that I should quit my job, even though it provides for my family, and move off and pursue my dreams of being a singer on American Idol or something like that. We have this feeling in our hearts. Often accompanying this is sometimes the well-meaning but not so great advice of follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Don't think about it. Do what you feel. When Woody Allen abandoned his wife and began a romantic relationship with his adopted daughter, he famously said, "The heart wants what it wants." As if we are simply passive and our heart just carries us along and we can't do anything about it. My heart is going that way, what can I do? Well, this is not a biblical understanding of the heart. The heart is simply the location of our immaterial self. Our spiritual and mental faculties reside in the heart, as do our thinking and reasoning and our moral judgment. So it isn't just our emotional aspect, as we hear in our culture. It's everything immaterial. It's our heart. It includes our mind, our thoughts, our reason. So we must acknowledge Christ the Lord in our hearts, meaning in our thinking, in our moral capacity, before we give a defense of the faith. He rules all areas of our lives, and so we should conduct ourselves as such. So first, Christ is consecrated in our hearts, and then we are always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. Apologetics, the very word, of course, comes from the word here, defense. It doesn't mean, of course, that we are prepared to apologize for the faith, to say we're sorry. That's not what apologetics is. Many Christians today sadly operate that way. They apologize for every tenet of historical Christianity, whichever aspect of the biblical faith has become the target of our contemporary culture. Many Christians want to apologize for that. But here, apologetics, apology, means defense. Doesn't mean to say you're sorry. It can mean a courtroom defense. Paul uses it that way in Acts chapter 25, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Or it can simply refer more to an informal explanation, something more conversational. So you could make a defense before a judge, or you could also make a defense over coffee with a friend. And I think Peter here is probably speaking more in that sense, more having a discussion with your friends and loved ones about the faith. When we make this conversational sort of defense, we must not forget that Christ has been consecrated in our hearts. And so we must converse and reason in such a way that honors Christ. And first and foremost, in doing that, we must maintain a high view of Scripture. Not allow the unbeliever to put the Bible on the shelf, so to speak, and pretend that we both stand on a neutral ground. And let's kind of come together that way. We especially don't do this when we're discussing the Bible itself, putting the Bible on the shelf, looking for some other authority to prove the authority of Scripture. If we did that, then that other authority then would be more authoritative than Scripture because it's proving Scripture's authority. Then we need a new Bible. Everything rests on the foundation of Scripture itself. And so if we are to honor Christ as holy in our hearts, we must honor his word. Notice that Peter says, he does not tell us to persuade anyone or to seal the deal, so to speak, when we are defending the faith. It's not our responsibility when we are conversing with others about Christianity to convince them to believe. We're not salesmen. We don't have to close the deal. Only God can open the heart. So we are always prepared. We make a sound defense, but it's up to God alone to determine if the unbeliever will repent. Our duty is simply to provide a reason for the hope that lies within us, and then we leave it up to the Holy Spirit to do what he wills. So we shouldn't beat ourselves up or get down when we talk to someone and they don't come to faith. And we also shouldn't pat ourselves on the back if they do. We're simply the messenger. Credit doesn't belong to us, and neither does blame. Everything is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this defense comes with gentleness and respect. We could also say meekness and fear. Now, it's slightly ambiguous as to whether this meekness and fear, this gentleness and respect, is directed toward Christ, or is it directed toward the unbeliever with whom we are conversing? If it's toward Christ, meekness and fear, it kind of goes along the same lines with consecrating Christ as Lord in our hearts. We should answer with humility and fear of the Lord. But if this meekness and fear, this gentleness and respect, is toward the unbeliever, it signals that we must avoid getting into emotional arguments that do nothing but dishonor the name of Christ. We have to avoid the typical stereotype of the red-faced, angry Christian beating people over the head with the Bible. We must have gentleness and respect. We're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to win the soul. There are many things that we can do that would win the argument, but in no way would that person ever come to faith. Notice that the defense is made to someone who asks for the reasons. We're not initiating this. We're not browbeating the person. The person is asking us, what is this hope that you have? He's asking us questions about our faith. This question likely comes after questions of our own, of the unbeliever. One of the great insights into the human psyche that I have learned after many years of study is that most people like to talk about themselves. Everyone knows this. We all like to talk about ourselves. So when you're talking with an unbeliever, just get them talking about themselves. What do you think about this? So why do you say it this way? What is your reasoning behind that? And you get them to open up and to reveal their own thoughts and philosophies. And if the conversation turns to philosophical or spiritual subjects, keep asking them questions. What do you think about this? What leads you to believe that? And eventually, of course, they will end up backed into a corner. No matter what your worldview is, apart from a biblical understanding of Christianity, you will end up in some form of inconsistency. And so we're just trying to lead the unbeliever there. So keep asking them questions, and eventually they're going to run into a wall. And now, we pray, they see their own inconsistency, and then they might ask us, well, what do you believe? What is this hope that you have? And now we can fulfill Peter's command here in verse 15. Put it into practice. We make a defense about the hope that is within us. Hope is a big theme in Peter's letter. His hearers might feel as if they have no hope, being persecuted and maligned as they are. Most unbelievers, when discussing Christianity, don't start with the doctrine of the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or some really deep theological issue. They start with you. What is this hope that you have? How can you live this way? How can you believe this? So we tell them, here's how we have this hope in Christ. This hope that is in us only comes from Christ, and it comes from Christ's suffering. And he might call us one day to suffer for his cause. So we've seen that we are to have no fear. We must make a defense. And finally, we must suffer for our faith. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So if we consecrate Christ as holy in our hearts, if we make a good defense of the faith with gentleness and respect, we can maintain a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that is free from shame. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if we give a good defense of the faith while maintaining a congenial attitude, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Our conscience can be clear. Those who revile us for our good behavior, they will be the ones who are put to shame. Archbishop Cranmer, of course, would have died in shame, lacking a good conscience, had he never rescinded his recantations. He would be a disgrace. He would have been a cowardly Protestant trying to save his own skin by denying the faith. But yet, in his final hours, God gave him the strength to be one of the great testimonies of faithfulness to the cross of Christ in the midst of intense suffering. And he stands today as one of the most revered archbishops of Canterbury in the history of the Church of England. He probably was the last good one they had in England nearly 500 years ago. And those who reviled him, those who slandered him, those who executed him, they are the ones who are put to shame. Bloody Mary, as her name attests, is remembered as a ruthless tyrant, while Cranmer is celebrated for his many important contributions to Reformed theology. But Cranmer and every other Christian who is called to suffer for the cause of Christ can do so without shame only because Christ has suffered on our behalf. We see in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ endured the ultimate suffering, the wrath of God. And Peter says it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. As we read in Isaiah 53 about Christ, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the Father's will to crush the Son, not because he had done evil, but because we had the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. And we will not be put to shame because Christ has borne that shame for us. Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame. He disregarded it. He considered it to be unimportant compared to the joy that was set before him, so that we can give a reason for the hope that lies within us. This hope, as Romans 5 says, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So we should count it all joy, as James tells us, when we meet trials of various kinds. Because Christ has suffered for us, we must not fear if we are called to suffer for him. And we must always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that lies within us. This hope that is set before us, this blessed hope of eternal life serves as the motivation to endure suffering, and also the motivation to share our faith with others so that they too might experience this hope. This hope that comes with knowing Christ today and looking forward to the day when our suffering will be no more. Amen. Well, let us respond to the preaching of the gospel with the words of hymn number 196, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," number 196.